writer of this song, William M. Voorhees. He was not an Anabaptist. I don't know what denomination he would have been part of, but he went to Japan as a missionary. Actually, he went to Japan because he had a special love for that country. But while he was there, or one of the things he did was he taught the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly, especially the part that had to do with non-resistance. And he married a Japanese girl, became a Japanese citizen, and then war broke out between the country of his birth and his adopted country, Japan. And he stayed there until the end of the war. But he had enough reputation for peace that he was invited to participate in the peace negotiations between these two countries, and at least had something to do with the peace that finally was worked out between the two countries. I just always have admired him. I don't know where he learned his concepts of peace, but he didn't learn them in his church, I don't think. I think this was a personal conviction. So let's sing verse 3. We're going to be looking at this subject this morning. And a greeting in Jesus' name. I need to make a correction here. For a moment, I conflated Israel with Greece when I gave the prayer request for Dean Taylor. Athens is in Greece, not in Israel. But I guess, you know, you just have to learn as I grow older that those kinds of things will probably happen more frequently. Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at the fifth moral injunction that Jesus gave here. Most of you have heard of the Methodist circumriding preachers. That era was from the late 1800s to the early 1700s to the early 1800s. And there's one particularly interesting story. It's about a Methodist circumriding preacher by the name of Jesse Lee. Now, the story I'm going to tell you was told quite a number of years later, after Jesse Lee had gone to his reward. And the way the story came to light is one of his nephews one day was in a store, and when the storekeeper called his name, there was an old man sitting on the bench who perked up and said, "Are you new Jesse Lee?" He said, "Yes, I'm his nephew." He said, "Well, I have a story I've been waiting to tell to someone in your family for a long time." And this is the story. He said, "When I was a youth, I went to hear Jesse Lee preach. And the church was full that evening, and I wasn't able to get into the building, but I was able to sit near the door. And he said, as an immature young person, I wanted some attention. And he said, I did something very indiscreet that caused a little disturbance there in the back of the church." And Jesse Lee, in a very kind and just very loving way, just gave me a mild rebuke. But it, of course, called attention to me, and I was very embarrassed, and I felt he had disgraced me and my family. And he said, "I became so furious as I sat through that service that I determined at the end of the service I was going to whip that man." And he said, but he said, somehow in the crowd, the man, of course, Jesse knew nothing of this, he somehow went home, and when it was all said and done, I realized he had gone home and I had missed him. And he said, the years went by. 13 years, in fact, went by. And he said, I grew up and matured. And he said, I forgot about the incident completely. And I was older and probably wouldn't have had that mind anyway. He said, one day I was going to do business in a local city. And he said, ahead of me, a few hundred yards, I saw a two-wheeled carriage. And I saw an old man sitting in that carriage. And he said, somehow it struck me, I wonder if that's Jesse Lee. So he said, I speeded up my horses, and he said, I soon came abreast of the carriage, and sure enough, that's who it was. And I said to him, he said, do you remember this incident? And he described the incident, and Jesse thought a little bit, and he said, yeah, he said, I do remember that. And he said, well, he said, I decided back then I was going to whip you. And he said, you somehow left the building and that didn't happen. And at this point, the person who was telling the story said, I felt embarrassed and I wished I hadn't even said anything about the incident. But he said, something happened to me. He said, all of a sudden the word coward came into my mind, that I was too cowardly to carry out what I had vowed I was going to do or promised, thought he was going to do. And so he said to him, he said, and I plan to do that now. I'm planning to give you a good whipping. Jesse Lee said to him, yes, I'm old and you're young, and if I was had a mind to fight, you probably would win. But he said, I don't have a mind to fight. The Bible says a servant of God shall not strive. So he said, if you'll just give me a few moments, I'll get down out of this carriage, and I'll kneel down here, and then you can whip me as long as you want to. And then the young man said, I was suddenly overcome with a feeling I was not expecting. He said, I became weak. I was trembling from head to foot. I was sick at heart. I was ashamed. I was mortified. And I got on my horse, and I fled from that scene as fast as I could go. That's a true story. Now, when I read that story, I said to myself, is this non-resistance? That doesn't sound like non-resistance to me. It sounds like the highest form of resistance. I mean, that Jesse Lee literally drove that man off the scene. It wasn't his intention, but he was using a powerful weapon of resistance against evil. And so the title of my message this morning is The Ideal Resistance. And here's the outline. The ideal anticipated. And that will be 538. Sorry about that. The ideal asserted. And that'll be 539A. And the last point is the ideal applied. That'll be 539B to 42. So we're going to talk about this ideal resistance this morning. Might give the whole subject a little different emphasis than what we usually hear. But I think it's what we're going to talk about is really in the gospel. Now, the ideal anticipated. We all intuitively know that when something is done that is wrong, something should be done about it. Something should be done about evil. An evildoer should not be left to get away with it. We just all have the idea that evil cannot be allowed to reign. We in our minds say, look, if I let that guy continue to do what he's doing and the influence that he has, people just have to be brought into check. And God knew that. And after the flood, he said, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. That's Genesis 9:6. So God knew that when evil is committed, it must be checked. Something must be done about it. And at first, in society, it was unlimited revenge. Do you remember the example of Lamech? In Genesis 4, way back there at the beginning. Lamech said, I've killed a youth who attacked and wounded me. Now, if someone killing Cain, according to God, will be punished seven times, if anybody wants to take revenge against me for killing that young man who attacked me, I'm going to have revenge 70 times 7. That's one response to evil. Unlimited revenge. If somebody does something to me, I'm just going to vent my vengeance without any limitation. And we have an example in the Bible of two young men who did that, Levi and Simeon. Their sister had been violated, and they went to the village of the man who violated her and destroyed the whole village. Well, that does take care of evil in a rather major way. But this is the law of the jungle. This is the law that says might makes right. Whoever's the strong person can exact vengeance to the degree that he wants to exact it. The idea is to inflict even more injury than you receive, to teach everybody a lesson. Now, the result of that would be mutual self-destruction. In fact, I saw a bumper sticker here some time ago that said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. I thought that was a pretty good observation. So there has to be a better way than that. And so then the concept of limited revenge, that's the next step. We're going a little bit higher now. We have unlimited revenge. Now we have limited revenge. Now limited revenge says, you can exact, for revenge, you can exact the same amount of injury that was done to you, but no more. And in the Bible, this is where we were in the Old, where the Old Testament was. This was placed then in the hands of judges, which brought even more limitation. You didn't decide personally how much you were going to revenge evil. Number one, you could only revenge evil to the extent you had been injured. Number two, it wouldn't be your decision how that was carried out. That would be placed into the hands of judges, a third party. Hopefully, an objective decision would be made. And so the idea here is, and I'm quoting from Exodus 21, verses 24 and 25, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's limited revenge. Now, William Barclay says this was never carried out. I'm not sure how he knew that, but he says it really was never carried out. People really didn't have the stomach to do that. When somebody had injured somebody, to actually bring them there and punch out their eye or whatever. So he says it very quickly became a matter of financial payment, and things were somehow rectified without actually carrying this out. Now, this was the first step toward a new society. I think God, way back at the beginning, had a purpose to bring man back to the original ideal before sin came into the world, in terms of how this society would respond to other people. So we had unlimited revenge. Now we have limited revenge. And then Israel took it just one step further. And that was limited love. Okay? And that is, you would love your neighbor. You would find it in your heart to forgive if he was a neighbor, if he was a brother, if he was a neighbor. But you would hate your enemy. So here we have limited love. Now, that's the message the next time. So we'll just leave that. So we have unlimited revenge, we have limited revenge, and we have limited love. Well, the final step that God always wanted people to have is unlimited love. No limits placed on the expression of love. And the interesting thing is, this was actually anticipated in the Old Testament. This was not necessarily a New Testament concept. Remember Elisha and the Syrian army? And the Syrian king said, somebody must be telling that, there must be a spy somewhere, because Israel seems to always know what's happening before we do it. And so somebody needs to go and find out who the spy is. And somebody said, well, don't you know what's happening? Elisha, God tells him what's going to happen. Well, then we got to go get Elisha. So they went after Elisha, and they found him at Dothan. And Elisha and his servant were there. And Elisha asked for the whole army to be made blind. And they became blind. And they led the army to Samaria, which was the capital. And in the city, he asked that the Lord to open their eyes. And then the king said to him, shall we smite them? They could have. They could have destroyed the whole army right there. And Elisha said, no. Give them some food to eat and give them water to drink. And 2 Kings 6:23 says, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. They went to their master. Now, this is interesting. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. This is the ideal resistance. I love that story. Okay? There it is. It's exactly what we're going to see in Jesus' teaching here. Of course, Elisha, in my mind, has always been a type of Christ. And I think I preached a message here years ago on all those types we see in the life of Elisha. Furthermore, in Proverbs, we have verses like this. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord and he will save thee. Proverbs 20:22. Proverbs 24:29, say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render every man according to his work. He says, don't say that. Proverbs 25:21, this one might surprise you. This is in the Old Testament. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. We all knew that was in the New Testament. You might not have remembered it was in the Old Testament. That was a quote from the Old Testament. So that's the ideal anticipated. It's a hint that this was always God's purpose. But he was bringing his people without making robots out of them, slowly but surely, to the ideal. And so finally, we have it here in this passage. So now we'll talk a little bit about the ideal asserted. Resist not evil. Now, this is a change from what was done in the Old Testament. We have these anticipations, we have these hints of anticipation in the Old Testament. But you remember that Elijah, who I think is more representative of John the Baptist, Elijah called down fire to destroy the messengers from King Ahaziah. And in the New Testament, the disciples wanted to do the same thing to the Samaritans. And Jesus said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So here we have a change. Jesus said, what was done in the Old Testament, we are not now going to do. Now, it's at this point that most people turn away from this teaching and start looking for rationalizations to give them reasons not to do what Jesus said. And so they'll go to the New Testament where Jesus sent the disciples out. And he said, now, when I sent you out without the purse or scrip, you know how that was. But now I'm telling you, take purse, take scrip, and get yourself two swords. And they said, well, we have get yourself a sword. And they said, well, we have two swords here. And he said, well, that's enough. But now stop and think about it. If he really meant for them to arm themselves to attack the Roman army, that was a rather ridiculous amount of weapons. We do know that what happened to one of those swords. We know in Matthew 26, verse 52, that Peter used one to whack off. I think he was aiming at his head, but he's a little bit like me when I go to crack an egg. I never can quite get it in the middle. And he was a fisherman after all. He wasn't a soldier. And he got his ear. And then, of course, Jesus put the ear back on and demonstrated what we're going to talk about here this morning. And so I think actually what Jesus was saying is, I need two swords for an object lesson. He did not say that, but that's I think what it was all about. Or they'll go to Cornelius, And you'll say, now Cornelius was a centurion, and he was converted and filled with the Holy Spirit, and they didn't tell him to leave the Roman army. Well, that's an argument from silence. And you can argue anything from silence. You can argue polygamy. You can argue, you know, you can just read anything you want to between the lines. We're not told what all happened to Cornelius as a follower of Jesus. It maybe took a while, but I think consistent with what the gospel tells us, we have every reason to believe that God eventually led him out of that army. Maybe took him out immediately. We don't know how that happened. But we have just as much right to say that as the person says who says, well, he remained a soldier. We don't know that. We have more reason to believe that he did not continue to be a soldier. Or they'll go to Romans 13. And let's just turn there for a moment. This is a very important subject because I think we're entering a more and more dangerous world. And I don't know when this will finally face us more in a more real way than what it has. But I think we will perhaps face this and we'll be tempted to rationalize. And so I just wanted to deal a little bit with these rationalizations. Now, people go here and they say, well, you know, it says that he's a servant of the Lord. I'm sorry, I didn't mark down where that is. He's a minister. Verse 4. He's a minister of God. Well, so was Nebuchadnezzar. God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He called Cyrus his servant. And he used Nebuchadnezzar to punish another nation. And then he punished Nebuchadnezzar's nation. I mean, being a servant does not mean that you're going to be blessed. It could mean that you'll do God's dirty work and then you'll be judged. I mean, a servant simply means that the person is carrying out a certain aspect of God's will. And another thing that we need to notice about this passage is a very important thing to notice, and that is there's an interplay of pronouns here. I want you to notice verse 4. For he is a minister of God to thee. Also, we're talking about two different groups of people. We're talking about he and we're talking about thee. And if you follow down through the passage, you see this back and forth. This is what he does. This is what you're to do. So it's very definitely saying that he belongs to one kingdom and you belong to another. That's very clear here in this passage. So these are the rationalizations people use. But the interesting thing about this is in verse 5, it says that our response to government is based on our conscience. Now, the conscience is a very, very important part of us, and the Bible teaches about consciences that become hardened, and we need to be very careful to keep a tender conscience toward God. And war is not a way to keep a tender conscience toward God. If you've studied the Civil War, you will learn that the potential they had with the weapons they had was the ability to kill 500 to 1,000 men per minute. The actual rate of killing in the Civil War was 1 or 2 per minute. After the battle, 27,000 muskets were retrieved. 90% of them were still loaded. More than half of them had multiple loads in their barrel, and one musket actually had 23 charges. So what some of these men were doing is they were constantly loading their gun, and they never shot them. They could load their guns, but they could not bring the gun up and aim it at a person. There were only very few people in the Civil War that were able to do that. And sometimes what the men did is they loaded guns and handed them to those few men. And that tells us something. That says that there is something built into our conscience against harming another person, especially killing another person. In fact, the witnesses in the battle said many of the men who shot over the heads of the enemy. They could not bring themselves to do it. Now, we're talking about keeping a sensitive conscience. And I'm just giving some facts about what actually happens in war to the conscience. In World War II, they got that rate up to 15 to 20% who could actually shoot and kill. That's a small percentage. Only 15 to 20%. The rest of them couldn't bring themselves to do it. By the Korean War, they had that percentage up to 55%. And by the Vietnam War, they had it up to 90%. Now, how do you get this to happen? You get it to happen, and you have to have Dean Taylor describe this, because he actually went through this. In boot camp, you are subjected to brutalization, you're subject to conditioning, you're subject to role modeling, you're subject to emotional phrasing. What makes the grass green? What makes the grass green? What makes the grass green? Blood. And all kinds of stuff they recite. And until they have the people conditioned, hardened with hatred toward the enemy and a frenzy of killing. And then they can get the figure up. It's not a good way to keep your conscience. Violence corrupts. At the outset of World War II, both the United States and Britain condemned the German army of bombing civilians. In 1940, because they were so desperate, the United Kingdom raids were first performed on German cities. They had determined at the outset of the war they would not bomb civilians. But they were so desperate they started doing it. In 1942, they were doing obliteration bombing, trying to destroy whole cities. In 1943, the United States joined the Brits in doing this. And finally, by accident, they firestormed Dresden. They bombed it so repeatedly that a huge fire was created in the middle of the city. And they didn't know you could do this. They created a firestorm. There was such a huge fire that the winds rushed in from the outside at hurricane force, sweeping all of the buildings and the people into that fire. And when they discovered they could firebomb, by the accidental firebombing of Dresden, they did it on purpose. And they firebombed other German cities. The point is, killing corrupts. Violence corrupts. It not only harms the enemy, it does something terrible to the person who does it. And Jesus demonstrated a better way. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 53? I'm not reading this entire passage. I'm only looking at the last verse. We know that Jesus, rather than take life, he gave his life. And it says in verse 12, because of that, therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, this is military language. When you divide the spoil, you have fought a battle and you have won. It's a reward for military victory. But in this case, it was won by dying, not by killing. This is what you call reverse fighting. And the success is because we believe that there is a spiritual power, that out of death comes resurrection. First of all, in our commander and promise to all the rest of us. But we are called to a battlefield. That's why I chose to entitle this message, The Ideal Resistance. I never liked the term non-resistance. I never liked that term. I use it because sometimes it's the best and the easiest term to use, but it doesn't quite give the picture that I just stand there and don't resist. That original story that I told you, that man was resisting in one of the most powerful ways, and he actually drove evil off the field. We're in a battle, and we need to learn how to fight. And it's not the way the world fights. The Bible says, though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're fighting with different weapons. We're fighting with a different strategy. We're fighting with a different commander. We're fighting with different rules of engagement. But it is a battle. The Bible says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I think it will help us, it will help me, to realize in those situations, this is not surrender. This is strategy. This is battle. This is a victory to be won. But with altogether different means, and altogether different weapons, and altogether different rules of engagement. We're talking about the ideal resistance. I like that term. I think that's the term I'm going to use from now on. Ideal resistance. So now, we have in chapter 5, verse 39b to the end of this little section, verse 42, we have the ideal applied. So let's just read. I haven't been reading this, so let's read it. It says, verse 38, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that in itself was the first step toward the ideal, limited retaliation. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. See, he's not, did you notice he didn't say, if somebody smites you on the right cheek, tell him to smite you on the other one. People have done that. Here, smite me on this one. No. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you're supposed to tell him to smite you on the other one. You're to turn the other cheek. And let him decide what he's going to do. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of my story. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. It doesn't say give it to him. It simply means proffer it. Now you decide what you're going to do. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. So we have four areas here that Jesus deals with. The first one's in the area of interpersonal relationships. The second one's in the area of the court of law or jurisprudence. The third one is in the area of politics. And the fourth one is in the area of business. So let's talk about these. The first one is when somebody slaps you on the right cheek. Now think about it. Most people are right-handed. And if they were going to slap you on your right cheek, here you are, your right cheek's over here, they're going to have to go. This is a backhanded slap. This is an insult. It's not so much that he hurts you, it's just when somebody hits you with the back of his hand, that's just an insult. And he says, if somebody does that to you, turn the other cheek. Now you have taken the offensive. You've put the ball in his court. You're the one that's in control. You're forcing him to do it again. And a little bit like the story I told you originally, we're just made in a way that that's just precisely where God can intervene. I'm not saying it always happens. There are some people so hard they'd slap you on the other cheek. Gladly. And even more. But you're giving it the best that a human being can give in the circumstance to turn things in the other direction. Okay? He tries to break your head and you're trying to break his heart. You're assuming moral control of the situation. You're wresting the offensive from him. You're putting him on the defensive. You're compelling him to stand on unfamiliar ground and face weapons that he doesn't know how to face. And that's what I like about that original story. That young man, or he was an older man by the time this happened, he did not calculate what would happen to him when this man began to use weapons he didn't know anything about and had him on a battlefield that he never had fought on before. It took him completely by surprise. And God did something he was not expecting in his heart. Number two, in the area of jurisprudence, it says, if a man sue thee at the law to take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now, in Israel, or in this time, most people wore a tunic and then they had a cloak that they wore over the tunic, usually as a weather protection. Okay? And the Bible clearly taught that if someone is in debt, you can take their tunic for a pledge. Or you can take their tunic. You can take it away. You can take their cloak, but he has the right to have that cloak. And you have to have it back before night because that's going to be his covering. And you cannot deprive him of his covering for the night. So here what you have is a situation where the man whose coat was taken, or his clothes were taken, he had to give the tunic. But he could go to the courts and he could demand that that coat be given back, that cloak. The Bible made it clear you cannot take the man's cloak. You can take it for a pledge till sundown and then it's got to come back. It's his. It's his right to have that cloak. And that's what often happens in these kinds of situations. We think in terms of our rights. And Jesus is saying that Christians need to think differently. The next weapon you're going to use is to let these people know you have no rights. I'm not going to demand anything of you. You can take advantage of me. You can take my coat. You can take my house. You can do anything you want to do. There it is. Again, you're on the offensive, not the defensive. This is the moral equivalent of battle. This is not non-resistance. This is active, loving, benevolent resistance. Something altogether different. You see, well, let's get into the next one. That was a political situation where some country has overrun another country. In this case, it was the Romans who had overrun Palestine, and they imposed certain rules on these people, political rules, that if somebody's coming along and a soldier and he's carrying his pack and one of you subject people are standing there, he can make you take that for a mile. Now, if it's just non-resistance, you would take it for the mile. Ooh, would you stew? See, it's non-resistance, but that's all it is. You're not doing anything offensive. It's all, in fact, I'm not even sure it's defensive. You're just, okay, I'll carry your pack, but that's not going to do anybody any good. And see, if it's non-resistance, it can be just what I just described, just that. Jesus is teaching something altogether different here. He's telling us not what not to do, he's telling us what to do, and with the promise that he is able to take care of the results. And that's where the trust comes in. This is resistance. This is the ideal resistance. I want that to ring in your mind. That in these situations, we're looking to obey Jesus, and by obeying Jesus, providing the most powerful resistance we could ever provide for evil. You know, if we're going to meet evil with evil, I think World War I is just an excellent example. After World War I, the nations all said Germany was to blame, and all the nations of the earth piled on them and exacted fines from them and put all kinds of restrictions on them and completely destroyed their economy and made that nation so bitter that we had World War II. And I'm not sure what all happened in World War II. I'll let somebody else, Edsel sometimes can put that in his sermon for an illustration. But anyway, after World War II, though, it was interesting. We did fight a battle. I'm not justifying that. But after the battle, we did something very similar to what Jesus teaches. We went to Europe and rebuilt the cities we had destroyed. We went to Japan and helped to rebuild. And both of those countries became good friends of the United States. Two different approaches completely. Hatred begets hatred. Love might not always turn the tide, but it has the best possibility of turning the tide. In fact, do you know that police studies have been done? People ask me on the telephone all the time, well, suppose somebody attacks your family. And I said, are you aware of the fact that if I fight, it's not at all guaranteed I'll win? That's always the assumption. If I get a gun out, I can save my family. Police studies have actually been done as to what is the most likely best ending scenario in a situation where there's violence. And the studies show that policemen who, at least as the first resort, tried to talk reason, tried to show love, tried to make something for the person himself, they had the best success. And so I said, well, the best thing I can do for my family is not to attack the attacker. I'm less likely to defend my family if I do that. The teaching of Jesus is perfectly realistic. You are more likely to save life if you don't fight. The statistics show that. But if you go the second mile, the first mile you're a slave, okay? The second mile, you're the master. You've chosen to carry it. You're the one in charge. And he's not prepared for that. He's not prepared for that at all. I like that story Harvey gave the other day. This didn't have to do with evil people. It had to do with those men who came to buy his tractor. And he had a price. And they said, there's only one thing wrong with your price. It's not enough. Boy, that takes you by surprise. You never expect that out of people. Especially an evil person confronted with something like that does not know what to do with it. And there's where God can take the advantage. You know, the Bible tells us not to frustrate the grace of God. I think one of the purposes of our life is to handle ourselves in a way that God is not hindered in doing the part he wants to do. And when we do what Jesus said, we've taken our hands off the resistance. It says, don't revenge yourself, vengeance is mine. We step back, and I think at that beginning story, I think that's an example of God's vengeance on that young man. Now, it was a redemptive vengeance. Hopefully, he went away and changed his mind about life totally in terms of how you treat people. But we get in the way. And so I think our prayer should always be, oh, God, I don't care what happens to me. I don't care about any rights. Help me to say the things and do the things that allow you to maximize your work in this person's heart. That's really what this is. Conquer by, not by quality of muscle, but by quality of spirit. After all, that's the part that has to change. That's the part that has to change. And finally, it's an example from business. It says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. And again, it's the plus that tips the scale. It doesn't say you're to give him what he asks. It doesn't say give to every man what he asks. Maybe you do sometimes. But you're to give him something. When somebody asks something of you, think, what do I have that I can give him that will really meet his need? And maybe it'll be the money he needs. Maybe it'll be a poor person. I'm not saying you should shinny your way out of giving a poor man money. I'm not saying that. But give him something. Peter said, I don't have what you want, but I have something that you need. All right? All of this is harking back to something else we looked at early in the sermon, and that is a righteousness that exceeds. God just loves to see a righteousness that just spills over, exceeds its bounds, goes further than anybody expected, puts people in a situation they weren't expecting to face. Turn to Luke 6. It's my favorite passage on this. Verse 32 says, for if you love them which love you, what thank have you? And that word thank is the word charis, which is the word grace. Or what Christianity do you have? Sinners can do that. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what grace do you have? Sinners can do that without grace. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, What grace do you have? Sinners can lend to sinners without any grace to receive as much again. It's always interesting to me. It's not even talking about interest. And then Christians struggle over, shall I charge interest? He's saying sinners will loan you without interest if you'll give back what they've loaned you. There's nothing said about interest here. It just says sinners will lend. They're even able to lend. If you think as a Christian you're doing something heroic by lending something to a brother without interest, he's saying sinners can do that. Okay? Lend, hoping for nothing again. And I think I've told this here a number of times. But maybe if I tell my stories over and over, you'll never forget them. And maybe you'll tell them to the next generation. But anyway, I remember at the road teaching the old men's class. And when I read that, some older brother, I always like to teach the old people's class because they've lost all their inhibitions and all their peers and they say just what they think. And one of the elderly brethren said, well, that's not lending, that's giving. And I loved it. Okay. Lend hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for that's how he acts. So we have a righteousness that exceeds. In 5:11 it talks we're supposed to be exceeding joyful if we're persecuted. So we have a joy that exceeds. And finally, at the end of this chapter, we have a love that exceeds. Righteousness that exceeds, joy that exceeds, love that exceeds. Is this really practical? Is it really practical? Most people think it isn't. For 200 years, the church thought it was practical, and I was trying really hard, and I couldn't find it. And so who's the emperor or somebody who said these Christians not only take care of their own poor, they take care of ours as well? We're not doing as well as they are. I couldn't find that quote this morning. But the early Christians, for 200 years, practiced exactly what Jesus said. They went the second mile. They didn't resist evil. They allowed themselves to be persecuted. They allowed themselves to be killed. They were known to sacrifice to the death, thinking about others rather than themselves. A plague would hit a city, everybody would leave, and the sick were left there to die without any care. The Christians would go in and risk their lives to take care of the sick. Somebody said something was going on there they didn't realize. They were becoming, the ones that survived were becoming immune to the disease, and so that meant that the Christians finally gained in numbers because of it. I never thought of that. That's interesting. It's interesting how God has orchestrated all this to work together. Anyway, David Brousseau points out that first 200 years is coterminous with the Pax Romana that you read about in your history books, the Roman peace for 200 years where there was no major conflict anywhere in the world for 200 years. The history books say it's because the Roman army was so fearsome that nobody dared to defy them. That is not what the early Christians said. Let me read what they said. The Prince of Peace has come and has set up a kingdom of peace, and that kingdom of peace is keeping the whole world at peace. And it is interesting that Pax Romana ended when the compromise was made, when Christians took the sword. Let me read what they said. Our prayers defeat all demons who stir up war. Those demons also lead persons to violate their oaths and disturb the peace. Accordingly, in this way, we're much more helpful to the kings than those who go to fight for them. And we do take our part in public affairs when we join self-denying exercises to our righteous prayers and meditations, which teach us to despise pleasures and not to be led away by them. So none fight better for the king than we do. See, this is resistance. This is war. Indeed, we do not fight under him, even if he demands it, yet we fight on his behalf, forming a special army, an army of godliness, by offering our prayers to God. And if he would have us lead armies in defense of our country, let him know that we would do this too. And we do not do it for the purpose of being seen by men or for vain glory. For in secret and in our hearts, our prayers ascend in behalf of our fellow citizens as from priests. So citizens are benefactors of the country more than others. I mean, these people had a concept. I don't know if they used the term non-resistance. It'd be interesting to know if that term was used back then. They were fighting a battle. And they were saying, we're more successful than your armies are. Yes, it won't always work to your benefit. People die. But in any battle, people die. There are casualties in any battle. If you go fight a carnal warfare, you take a great risk of being killed or tortured or whatever all else. So it's not at all surprising if we're in a battle, there'll be casualties and deaths. But the nuclear weapon of the Christian faith is that we do not fear death. They can't in any way cause us to respond differently than what Jesus said if we're truly following Jesus, because death is not to us the final tragedy. Death is the final victory. Read Romans chapter 8 at the end of the chapter. Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So what is the conclusion? The conclusion is for all of us to realize that we are fighting a battle. What Jesus taught is resistance. What Jesus taught is an ideal resistance. It puts people on a different battlefield than they're used to. It puts people up against different weapons than they're used to. And there's precisely the point where God then can do something that nobody can do to take away the evil. It's the most powerful offensive possible. There will be death. There will be casualties. But the fact of the matter is, as I've reminded you many times, the things our Anabaptist forefathers stood for and they died by the thousands has become the heritage of Western civilization. Separation of church and state, freedom of conscience, voluntary church membership, and adult baptism. I don't know about the adult baptism being the heritage of Western civilization, but there it is. Can you trace it directly to them? Leonard Verdine says you can. I do know for sure that they were the pioneers of that. Nobody had said that before. Martin Luther didn't say it. Zwingli didn't say it. Calvin didn't say it. They were state church people. They continued to persecute and continued to use the weapons that were not to use. But here were the Christians, these defenseless people who stood for some things that I think entered into the conscience of society to the point where it had an effect way out of proportion to the size of the people who stood for it. I conclude with that familiar story that I love to tell of old Pastor Peter in Bern, Switzerland, in the canton of Bern, in the Emmental. We visited that area this summer. You should visit that area. It's very moving to hear the stories of what happened there. But in this particular incident, this was after the executions. They weren't executing these people any longer, but they were harassing them in every way they possibly could. And one night, these brigands showed up to take the roof off of Peter's house. And he's sleeping. He gets awake and he hears footsteps on the roof. He knows exactly what's happening. He says to his wife, "Hey, honey, you need to get up. We have workers here and they're going to be hungry. So you get up and prepare breakfast." So after she has prepared breakfast, he goes out and says, "Hey, man, you're really working hard. You're hungry. Come on in. We have a good breakfast for you." Of course, they just all rushed enthusiastically to the breakfast. No, they didn't. They hung their heads. They didn't want to come. He had to persuade them. And they finally sheepishly came in and ate their breakfast. Nobody said anything. And after the breakfast, they went out and put the thatch back on. That won't always happen. But it's more likely to happen if we use these kinds of weapons than it would be if another approach was used. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you this morning for this very realistic teaching that goes against every carnal thought that we have about this subject. Lord, help us to trust that this is real warfare. This is not cowardice. This is not surrender. This is not passive non-resistance. This is active, loving resistance. Help us to use our weapons well. Help us to choose our battlefields well. Help us to use your rules of engagement. And help us, Lord, to win battles that can't be won in any other way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.